Good morning, everyone. It is still morning. I do bring you greetings from Buffalo. I had the opportunity to speak off and on through the week with several of the brethren after all of us gathered for Pentecost. And I took the opportunity to pick on Mr. Galley a little bit. I sent him an email. He sent me one, and I responded, and I said, "Dear Deacon Galley." And he said, "I'm not sure I'll ever really get used to that moniker." He said, "Mark's sidekick feels better to me." He said, but he has done so much for so long and was very well deserved, and certainly provides the congregation with some additional, I don't know if confidence is the right word, but knowing that people are in place and that people have duties and have roles, and having someone to look to when you have a question. That structure as human beings serves us well. And so, he serves in so many ways, in his miles, in his time, in his service, sound system and such. He would have been very happy to continue to serve in the background, in the shadows. But it's a recognition well deserved. Brethren, I don't know about you, but I have never been particularly fond of trick questions. Speakers will sometimes do that. They'll get up here and they'll ask for a show of hands, and we're all a little reticent to put our hands up, not sure if there's a trick or there's a joke or if our name's going to be written down somewhere. And so I'm going to do you a favor right now. As I ask this question, it's rhetorical. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands, but when was the last time you really got ticked off about something? When was the last time something really got under your skin? Maybe someone at work took credit for your brilliant idea, and I don't mean that facetiously. We have a work to do, we have a job to do, we have responsibilities to fulfill. We pray to God that we can help our employer be more successful, that our example can help. And so we do have good ideas, and we work hard. And when somebody else takes credit for that, it's irritating. It's disappointing. Maybe an inconsiderate driver cuts you off in traffic. Some of us, when we drive, you get that 2-ton vehicle and you get that speed under you and you sort of feel like you're in control. And when somebody else is inconsiderate and cuts you off, it can be irritating. Some people feel that more than others. Maybe your 4-year-old spilled a glass of milk. Maybe your brother or your buddy helped himself to the last beer in your refrigerator. Or maybe, just maybe, somebody left the toilet seat up. I think you can see where I'm going with this. You can recognize that human beings have a tendency to sometimes get set off by rather petty things. But let me ask the question another way. When was the last time you got really ticked off about something for good reason? That's right, brethren. There are good reasons. There are legitimate reasons that we should, from time to time, get hot under the collar. We can experience something known as righteous indignation. That's the title of my sermon today, Righteous Indignation. I believe that most of you know I work for a printing company, and we print regional advertising inserts like you get in your newspaper, and we print penny savers, some business publications, some college newspapers, and things of that nature. Now, when it comes to printing, the Constitution of the United States of America carries a couple of amendments that guarantee the rights of freedom of speech and the freedom of the press. But many have taken that as license, and because of that freedom, there is some very, very questionable material that gets printed in this country. I don't usually take the time to read or have the time to read much of what we print, but I did happen to read something lately that got under my skin. It was one of our local college newspapers, their publications, and I won't tell you the name of the school because, in general, they're recognized as a quality institution. But I'd like to read an article, or just snippets from an article that I read, and again, something that got under my skin. It says, this school celebrates National Coming Out Day. Hundreds of students showed their support for the third celebration, and this is a couple of years ago, the third celebration of National Coming Out Day. NCOD, as they call it, was celebrated in several ways, including the selling of red T-shirts, showing the statistic that 1 in 10 people are gay, lesbian, bisexual, or transgendered. Sophomore Andrea Clattenburg explained that by wearing the shirt, she was sending a message that it's important to support diversity on campus and to make a visible sign that we, as a community, won't stand for intolerance. Won't stand for intolerance. This, brethren, is the type of crud that goes on in the world around us. This is the type of practice and attitude that has become the norm. It's become the standard. And we are the ones labeled as intolerant when we take a stand for what we know and what we believe to be right. We're ostracized because of our sense of right and wrong. I hope, brethren, that we all have a problem with this. I hope that all of us feel a sense of indignation when we experience, when we read, when we see these types of things go on in the world around us. Today I'd like to take the opportunity as an SPS, this is what we call our specific purpose statement, to make very clear what we intend to speak on today. I'd like to look at the concept of righteous indignation and how it fits into the lives of those that seek to follow in the footsteps of Christ. Brother, and I want to make clear right from the start that righteous indignation is good, that righteous indignation is appropriate. Let's start by looking at exactly what the term or that combination of terms means. First of all, the term righteous, it means acting in accord with divine or moral law, something that is morally right or justifiable. So again, righteous means acting in accord with divine or moral law. And we know that we make our lives in alignment with God's moral law. We live our lives within that structure and that standard, within those rules and guidelines. We know the world does not. The second word, indignation, means anger aroused by something unjust, unworthy, or mean. Anger aroused by something unjust, unworthy, or mean. So then if we put those two together, we could say what we have here is a sense of outrage arising from a foundation of morality and justice. When we have that at our core, when we know what's right and wrong, what's black and white, because we read it in our Bibles, and we live our lives according to those boundaries, then we should have a sense of outrage when we see people and the world around us acting so contrary to God's ways. As I said earlier, feeling righteous indignation is a good thing. It's a sign, brethren, that we're on track. It's a sign that we have that core standard and that we've evaluated or judged a situation that falls outside of that. And we know that it's inappropriate. We're uncomfortable with that. And we try to distance ourselves from it. There's many things in this world that we should be intolerant of. And it's proper for us to feel that way. But the world around us wants nothing to do with that. And they are making it their mantra, and they're actually making it the legislation in the world around us that we have to comply. But we know better. As a first point in the message today, I'd like us to look at an example that's given to us in the Gospel of John, an example of righteous indignation. And who better to learn from or structure ourselves after than our Lord and Savior? Let's look into the life of the only human being that has never sinned, and see why and how he became outraged over an impropriety in the world of his day. We're going to read from John chapter 2, and it's the account that you may be aware of. You certainly expect you'll be aware of the account of Christ purging the temple. We've all read this scripture or had it referred to us numerous times before, and in fact, an account of Christ doing this is given to us in each of the Gospels. Now, we've heard over time that repetition is the mightiest form of a way to make something important, to drive a point home. And so we here see an example in the life of Jesus Christ that's provided for us in four different places by four different authors. And we can read each of them. They're slightly different in exactly how they say it. For your notes, we won't cover three of these today, but if you would write down in your notes Matthew chapter 21, verses 12 and 13. That's one of the three we won't cover today. Matthew 21, verse 12 and 13. Mark chapter 11, verses 15 through 17, Mark 11, 15 through 17. And thirdly, Luke chapter 19, verses 45 and 46. Luke 19, 45 and 46. As we look at this account in John, I'd like to start by simply reading through the passage. We'll lay down the basics here, we'll read through it, and then we're going to circle back and we're going to look at it in more detail. Very often, as I've said, we can read something and as Mr. Seeker said, we come from a certain background. I saw recently a new movie of the Ten Commandments, and yet it didn't match my Charlton Heston version. And there were certain things that I'm like, oh no, that's just not done right. Even if it might have been statistically correct, I had a certain mindset. I had a certain background, a certain standard against which I was evaluating it. And so very often what we need to do is recognize when we read through Scripture, if we're pulling from that background, we have to stop and make sure that maybe we have to add something to it. Maybe it's a little rusty. Maybe it's a little bit off kilter based on the author that brought it to us at the time. And so we constantly need to be going to God's Word in prayer for clarity and understanding, and then reading it very carefully and digging into it and make sure that we understand truly what the flavor is. As we go through here again, I want to look at it from a couple of different angles to make sure that we understand just what got Christ so revved up here. Remember, we're looking here at an example of righteous indignation. John chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. John chapter 2 and verse 14. And he found in the temple these who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. And when he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the changers' money and he overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise. Now, brethren, I intentionally read through that fairly quickly and with no real emphasis, but it lays the details of who was dealing with whom and where they were and what was going on. But let's go back again and look at it a little bit more specifically. Because when we read it specifically, we see that Christ didn't usher them out. Oh, okay, people, nothing to see here. You know, let's go about our business. We recognize that this was a much more intense, a much more, what was the term, anger aroused, and that's the situation that Christ was in. We also have to recognize that this wasn't just a couple of peddlers in the corner with a box and, you know, selling trinkets. This was hordes of people and beasts and carts and tables, and Christ made quite a ruckus here. And so as we think about our lives today, to say when we see somebody do something that we clearly know is not according to God's standard, do we just kind of pass on our way and say, eh? Or do we let it eat at us a little bit? Do we let it reinforce what in our heart we know what is to be right? And that's the way we should go about our business, recognizing that there will come a time in the not too distant future, we hope and pray, that God will return and set this world straight, put it right once again, the way that we understand that he intends to. When we read through this particular passage, we have to realize that potentially hundreds of people scampered about like scared rats because of what, in their mind, they would have seen as a madman. You know, somebody with a whip or with a whip of cords pushing them about. When all is said and done, you may have that mental picture in your mind of Christ leaning against the gate of the temple with that whip still in his hand. He's dirty, he's dusty, he's sweating, his chest is heaving from the activity he just went through. Again, this was anger aroused. This was righteous indignation at what went on. And we want to look more at what went on and why and whom to find out and understand why. Why is it? How is it that Christ, the Son of God, who took the form of man and walked about this earth in absolute, perfect, and total control, got to this point? Again, we recognize Christ as the one that came as a loving servant of God, one that lived and would continue to live past this particular point, a sinless life as a servant of all mankind. How is it that he came to react in this way? John chapter 2, turning back to verse 14. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. So we can stop right here as we begin to understand a little bit more about what's going on and how these things built. First, let's look at who Christ runs into here. First, we'll look at who. The latter part of the verse says that Christ found those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. Brethren, is it the people? Is this what got Christ so up in arms? The People's New Testament commentary shed some light on the situation, making a couple of points here. First of all, in regard to those that sold oxen and sheep and doves, it says these animals that were being sold here were for sacrifices. And the great crowds who came to Jerusalem at this time could not bring their own victims. And so the traffic or commerce in oxen, sheep, kids, and doves became enormous. The need was immense, and the burden of trying to bring your own would have been overwhelming. So the pure activity in and of itself was appropriate. Okay? Number two, the changers of money are referred to here. And the commentary goes on to say, every Jew paid a half shekel annually to the support of the temple. We can read that in Exodus chapter 30 and verse 13. So again, every Jew paid a half shekel annually to the support of the temple. Now, the Gentile currency was the coin in general public circulation, but this was not accepted at the temple, so a manner of exchange was provided. Again, people carried one currency. Another was required for the offerings that were made in support of the temple, and so an exchange of some type was necessary. Again, the activity purely in and of itself was appropriate. It was necessary. In both these cases, we find that people described here provided a necessary service, something that in and of itself Christ would not have taken issue with. But the situation falls apart in every other aspect. Let's go back now and let's look at the how and the where to see why Christ was so incensed over the situation. Again, when we look at the life of Christ and the explanation and description we have of Christ, we know that he did not sin. And so how is it that his anger was aroused? How is it that he may have gotten hot under the collar, and why? Once again, we turn to the commentary. And the first point that it makes is speaking about those that sold the sacrificial animals. And it says this activity would have been proper enough, it's the point I made earlier, would have been proper enough if it had been conducted at a nearby stockyard. But the priests had a monopoly of it and installed it right inside the temple walls. So then the court of the Gentiles, in quotes, which was one of the outer courtyards that surrounded the sanctuary, and which was supposed to be a house of prayer for all nations, we can read it, it's referred to that way in Mark chapter 11, should have been a house of prayer for all nations, was filled with all sorts of animals and carts and stands and dust and commotion and noise, and naturally the hustlers that come along with that as well. So now we begin to see the basis of Christ's displeasure. He comes to the city and he looks in on what should have been his Father's house, a place of worship, a place of reverence, a place of appreciation and love and repentance and temperance. And what he finds is the business of the day. The second point, the commentary goes on to say more about the money changers. So not only was the business of the sacrificial animals out of place, but it goes on to talk about the money changers. And it says that these money brokers were agents of the priests. So the priests themselves had to keep themselves unsoiled. They walked around all sanctimonious in their robes, but they had henchmen, if you will, that were doing their business and enriching them. It says that these money brokers were agents of the priests, and they provided this Jewish coin, but at a heavy charge. Some calculations say that this traffic alone, in addition to the other businesses that they had going on, may have cleared the priests what would have been the equivalent of about $300,000 a year. And again, so the flavor of the commentary, the history is, they can dig in and see what happened and how people were accused. I don't know that they found somebody's ledger book, but we get the flavor here that things were done inappropriately, even illegally. And so those that should have been held to a certain expectation were falling short. Their righteousness brought about, or their lack of righteousness brought about the indignation. Now we begin to develop a more complete picture of what was so unpleasant about this in Christ's eyes. Why he felt such, remember, go back to that summary definition we gave, why he felt such a sense of outrage arising from a foundation of morality and justice. So when he looked what that temple was intended for, what God's instruction was very clear on, what it was supposed to be used for, it was, in a physical sense, God's house and a place for people to come and get as close as they possibly could to God and his expectations in that time. Let's finish by picking it up again in verse 15, this first passage here. Verse 15, it says, "So when he had made a whip of cords, he drove them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the money changers, or the changers' money, and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, 'Take these things away.'" I didn't read it with the emphasis earlier, but in my Bible, it's got an exclamation point at that first end of that first statement. I expect in many of yours it does as well. He said, "Do not make my father's house, do not make my father's temple, a place that is holy. Simply by it being his home, it is holy. And we're supposed to become holy as he is holy. And you guys are using it loose and fast to enrich yourselves." Not at all. It has just the trappings of what it was intended for. They were soiling God's house, and Jesus became enraged because of it. We see the example here from Christ's life of righteous indignation, a case where Christ was outraged over the carnal practices in the world of his time. There's another scripture that shows that this is not an isolated case. You can refer to Psalm chapter 7 and verse 11. I'd like to read it from a couple of different translations. First of all, the New King James. You know, if we look at Christ as a human being and say he got enraged, he got mad, he got angry, and he took action because of it, but we also know that Christ never sinned. And therefore, if we're supposed to be walking alongside in the model of our brother Jesus Christ, there should be times when we're offended, when we're upset with the activities of the world around us, when it boils our blood a little bit. Psalm chapter 7 and verse 11 from the New King James, it says, "God is the judge of the upright and is angry with the evildoers every day." So again, for us to say, "Oh no, we've got to always keep our cool, we don't judge, we don't." No, it says judge, that you be not judged. Be a servant who rightly discerns and rightly divides the word of God. We need to know those set of rules. We need to know the boundaries by which we play and the law that applies to our lives. And then we need to be able to evaluate that, to recognize what is right and wrong and what should repulse us, that we don't compromise, that we don't relax our standards. It says here that God is angry with evildoers every day. In the American Standard Version, it says God is a righteous judge, yea, a God that hath indignation every day. So there's that term of indignation, anger aroused. You know, as a parent, when we look at our children making mistakes, we're disappointed. We love and we care for them, and we try to nurture them and guide and coach them to do things right. When we watch them make those mistakes with attitude, when we watch them disobey and stiffen their spine to our instruction, we set our jaw a little bit, because now it's not a mistake. Now it's the intent. And that's what God says. He is indignant every day with those that stiffen their spines and throw their hands at him, with someone that stands and shoots, right? Here's my challenge. We need to make sure that our attitude is under control, that we're walking in the proper attitude and approach, and that when we see the unrighteousness of the world around us, that it impacts us, that we bow our head, and maybe as we continue those next few steps, we say, "Father, thy kingdom come, thy will be done." We look forward to a time when this doesn't happen, and that doesn't happen, and your people and all of mankind is not impacted by the wickedness that goes on in this world. We should feel the flush of righteous indignation. When we consider these couple of passages together with a scripture, we see that God and his Son are constantly and powerfully grieved by the antics of mankind. The pages of our Bible make it clear to us, brethren, that righteous indignation is something that a follower of God could and should expect to experience from time to time. It's a moral outrage, and yes, it needs to be under control, but it's a moral outrage at the wickedness that goes on around us, which we know there is no end, sadly. each of us can and should expect the hair on the back of our neck to stand up from time to time as we see what goes on in this world around us. Now that we agree on what righteous indignation is, and that it should be a part of our life, how does it happen? What's the formula for righteous indignation? Because if there aren't ingredients that come together to generate it, then we'll never experience it. The first ingredient is that sense of right and wrong. We've talked about it today. If without that, we have no basis to make that moral judgment. You know, it talked about what was righteous. It's that way of life. It's that activity. It's that performance according to that moral law, that proper way of thinking and living. God's Word provides us a perfect and complete instruction manual from which to operate. It is our moral compass. You know, when we're off course, it's something that we're able to pick up and look at and go, wait a minute, no, I need to adjust because the way is narrow and it's difficult and few find it. Each of us is developing a deeper understanding of what God has to say as we study our Bibles and we pray each day. And because of that, I'm not going to spend any more time on that today. But we have to know that the first ingredient, the main foundational point about righteous indignation is we've got to understand what righteousness is. And then, by contrast, what is not. The second ingredient in the formula is that we have a sense of passion and energy that helps us stand up when we see those antics that I spoke of earlier. If the practices of this world grieve the family of God each and every day, and we're striving to become a part of the family, and for the time being, just to walk in closer alignment with it, as much as we're physically, carnally capable of, then we should feel that same way when we see it happen. In fact, brethren, to some extent, that's the barometer of how well we're doing. Because if we can walk through this world and be unaffected, if we can walk through this world each day and go home and just sit and not have having felt any of that angst by some small person in the community having been mistreated, by seeing some large individual in the community take advantage of and pad their bank account, if those things and all the even uglier things that happen in this world, like what I read out of that article, if we see this world turned upside down and it doesn't affect us, we've got to really kind of shake our head and ask if we're beginning to compromise and to relax our standards and not be offended by what grieves God and His Son each and every day. We need to feel that fire in our belly, brethren, to exhibit a zeal that energizes us and helps to propel us toward that kingdom of God. It says to seek first His righteousness, His kingdom. And if we're not, we won't get there. Zeal is absolutely necessary for us to be an effective servant of God. And yet, from time to time, if you examine your own life, you're going to know that righteousness comes, energy comes, zeal comes, in highs and lows. We don't live in a straight line, brethren. And so we're going to recognize that there are times that we trip and step off the edge of the sidewalk. And we've got to get that foot out of the ditch, and we've got to get back on the straight and narrow, as we call it. And we've got to live according to those instructions. Our indignation can't be half-hearted. It has to have that energy and that zeal behind it. Do you remember what the definition of indignation was? It was anger aroused, woken up, fully engaged. And so as we pray in the morning, as we have the opportunity to study in the morning, to walk and look at God's creation, maybe with your cup of coffee, we have to recognize that we're going to see things that fall short of His expectations through the day, and that we should see them for what they are, and that they should draw us back closer to God. We're not going to go up and, you know, we don't take it into our own hands. It's God's world to deal with, and we know that He has left it to its own effect for some period of time. But nonetheless, we need to see it, and it needs to pull us back to where we need to be and strengthen us for tomorrow and the next day as we march toward that kingdom. I'd like to give you another definition, and we've talked just recently about what the word zeal is, and it can be defined as this. Again, zeal means an eagerness or an ardent interest in the pursuit of something. That term ardent means fiery, hot, glowing like coals. So an eagerness or an ardent interest in something. If we have zeal for something, we're eager about it, we're intense about it, It talks about an intensity of feeling or expression, and synonyms include fervor, passion, or enthusiasm. Brethren, think back to something you're enthusiastic about or something you may have been. There's a country song that talks about the football players in high school. I can't think of the name of the song right now, but it talks, Kings of Fall or Princes of the Fall or whatever it is. But it's these guys that get to go to school and they get to wear their jerseys and they can't wait for the game that comes after school or Friday night. Okay, we shouldn't be playing football on Friday night after sundown, regardless. But as young people, they're enthusiastic. They can't wait for it to happen. They sweat and they work at it. They're excited about it. And that's some of what we need to feel, that passion, that enthusiasm. Let's look at another biblical example here that will help to drive home this point of zeal, of enthusiasm and passion and fervor in Psalm chapter 119. You can begin turning there. We're going to read a number of scriptures through this chapter as we bounce through it and see some of the life, some of the enthusiasm of King David. And we know much about his life because it's portrayed for us in such a public way. We see those highs and we see those lows, but we see a number of attributes that he had, character traits that he had, that God looked very fondly of. David had several redeeming qualities, and he had some equally recognizable flaws, but one of the key points that's made in Psalm 119 that endured David to God was his zeal. Let's begin. Psalm chapter 119 and verse 2. Verse 2. Blessed are those, David writing here, blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him. Now the verse could end right there. Psalm chapter 119 and verse 2 could end right there, but it doesn't. It goes on to say what? Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart. We're going to come to see that what made David so exceptional, one of the character traits that God loved so much about David, was that he was not half-hearted. And God expects that same energy, that same enthusiasm and passion from us as he expected and he saw in David. Let's continue, this time in verse 10. We're still in Psalm 119, but drop down to verse 10. He says, with my whole heart I have sought you. I have pursued you. I have looked for you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. There again, the commandments give us the foundation. They give us the structure under which we can evaluate. It tells us what to do and what not to do. And if we're living God's way, we're living the to-do. And yet we watch as we walk in ours, we watch what the world is doing, and it's so contrary. We look forward to a time when all of mankind effectively locks arms and walks forward. It says all the nations shall come up to recognize God and to worship him. But not yet. Let's drop down to verse 34. Verse 34 of Psalm 119. King David said in his prayer to God, he says, give me understanding. And what does he say he would do with that understanding if he was given? You know, Solomon asks for wisdom and insight and the opportunity to serve God better. And he was given that, heaped up and overflowing. David says here, God, give me understanding, and I shall keep your law. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart. That was one of the offerings that David could give, and he gave regularly, was that he served God, he pursued God, he sought to understand his law and how it should be applied in his life and in the nation of Israel with his whole being. Let's jump now to verse 58. Again, we're going through and we're seeing that David over and over and over drove home the fact that he was enthusiastic, he was passionate, he followed God with fervor and with zeal. Verse 58 says, I entreated your favor, describing how King David had prayed to God. He had plenty to pray about. I entreated your favor with my whole heart. Be merciful to me according to your word. You know, God laid the blessings and the cursings and the rewards and the opportunities before the children of Israel. He said, here is my law. Walk in it. You know, it says the righteous cry out and God hears and he delivers them from their trials. David said that he entreated God's favor and he asked him to be merciful and to be caring and loving and supportive and delivering according to those promises. Brethren, have you ever seen somebody be half-hearted in their life? Perhaps at work, you've seen somebody that's just putting in their time. The quality of their work may tail off. The quantity of their work may not be up to par because they're plodding. They're half-hearted. It can be demoralizing to watch, and it leaves a bad taste in God's mouth, as it should in ours. Bad enough that God says he distances himself from those that are half-hearted. But he tells us, you know, you're lukewarm, and therefore I spew you out of my mouth. I want you to live according to this way. You can't dance in and out of my law. You can't stand on, the, you know, okay, I fell in the ditch. I'm going to now hop across the ditch and from the other side and expect that now when you cry, now when you ask, now when you call, you can't expect me to pick you up by the scruff of the neck and pull you back onto the sidewalk. Now and then, yes, but if that's your attitude, if that's where you live, what does it say? The righteous cry out and God hears. So we have to be fulfilling. We have to be walking on that road in order for God to hear and answer those calls. And David over and over again said, Father, hear my prayers. Forgive my sins. And I will pursue you with all of my heart. Let's continue in verse 69 of Psalm 119 here. Verse 69, the proud have forged a lie against me. Brethren, maybe you've been in that situation where a neighbor or a coworker accused you of something or gossiped and got a few people working against you. David here says, the proud, the unrighteous, the wicked, if you will, have forged a lie against me, but I will keep your precepts with my whole heart. So regardless of the pressure, regardless of the contention that's out there, do we walk on that sidewalk? Do we keep our feet straight on that road, evaluating constantly what's going on around us and watching out? What's one of the hymns that we sing? The righteous man does not walk in the company of sinners. He does not sit down. He does not take up residence. He does not become involved in their life. Instead, he feels that righteous indignation. And you know, when that friend says, yeah, come on over here, you know, we can make a quick buck, we can do this, you know, I don't like that guy, let's trip him up, let's do something to his stuff. No, we see that and said, that's not right, and I will not participate. Matter of fact, I'm going to do my best to pull your tail out of the fire that's certainly going to come from doing that. That's the opportunity that we have to do the right thing. Continuing in verse 145, many, many mentions here of David's enthusiasm and his fervor and his passion and his zeal. Verse number 145 of Psalm 119, it says, I cry out with my whole heart. The righteous cry out. God hears them. God delivers them. But the prayers of the wicked, we also read in several places, go unheard. They don't rise above the ceiling. They are simply words. They are simply noise. God says, live my way, enjoy my blessings. Choose to go your own way, and you're on your own for the time being. As the prodigal son, the door is always open, but you've got to come through the door. I've made the invitation. He doesn't make it to everybody. But if somebody will approach God, if somebody will live this way, he promises blessings. When it came to serving God, King David was not half-hearted. He was zealous, fervent, passionate, enthusiastic. And that included God's forgiveness, a request for forgiveness when he fell short. You can read in Psalm chapter 51, I won't go through it, but in Psalm chapter 51, verses 7 through 12, how thoroughly David begged for God's cleansing and forgiveness when he had done wrong. Let's refer to one more brief account of a zealous servant of God. We can see that King Hezekiah was also recognized and blessed for his zealous service. Notice in 2 Chronicles chapter 31, we could go to dozens and dozens of dozens. That's what this book is written for. This moral compass is a combination of thousands of pages and examples of people that followed and fell and regained and slipped. We get both sides of the coin, both sides of the story given to us in so many different situations. And it says that all of Scripture is inspired for God, and it's good for teaching and for edification, for exhortation, for our instruction on how we need to walk. Every situation, all the great questions of life are answered in it. In 2 Chronicles chapter 31 and verse 20, talks about Hezekiah's success. There was a revival going on in the land of Judah. And to start this passage, it says, "Thus Hezekiah did throughout all Judah, and he did what was good and right and true before the Lord his God." That's okay, good. That's a good foundation, good start. "And in every work that he began in the service of the house of God, in the law of the commandment, to seek his God, he did it with all his heart. So he prospered." Brethren, did the end of that verse jump off the page at you? I hope it did. He sought after God with all his heart, and therefore he prospered. God offers that. God promotes that. God instructs that to say that my life brings peace and prosperity. Not always. We will be challenged. Those trials work greater character in us. And yet we can call on God's promises that there will be great blessings. He says he'll never leave us nor forsake us. And so he will try us. He'll bring certain issues to bear in our life. And it's only to create more righteousness for us to see that, you know what, I don't like this. I don't like it in the lives of others. I don't like it in the greater community around me. I'm going to walk in the footsteps of my elder brother, Jesus Christ. I'm going to follow and study and come to understand the example that he set for us so that when I need to call, I know God hears me and he will pull me out of that fire, or he'll protect me from that fire. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they walked where it was hot and fiery, and yet not even the smell of smoke. We heat our house with a wood stove. And despite the fact that it's enclosed, that smell of wood smoke gets on our clothes. And every once in a while, I have somebody come by and, "It's a nice looking suit, but it kind of smells like a campfire." And that's okay with me. But it says that even the smell of smoke didn't stay on their clothes. So God has the ability, certainly, to perfectly and totally protect us from anything he desires, if we are righteous. So many of God's laws say, if, then. Do and expect. Don't do and expect. And so we need to seek after that righteousness, and we need to play it out in our lives. Before we leave this topic of zeal, let's consider what the flip side of that coin looks like. What happens when we don't operate from a strong sense of right and wrong? When we don't back up that spirit with enthusiasm and drive? The image on the back of that coin is one of complacency and compromise. I've used that term a couple of times today, compromise. It's an overwhelming problem in the world around us, and if you take a good long look at the world, you'll see that nothing seems to be hard and true anymore. Nothing is solid. You know, people tend to be going about their business, and the world's in a state of flux. You know, if it's okay with you, it's okay with me. You know, the article I read you earlier, I'm not going to judge you. I'm not going to be intolerant of what you do. I'm not going to set up any hard and fast rules. And I hope you'll do the same to me, because I don't want to have to live according to that set of rules. I want to take it easy. I want to be comfortable. And so the world around us has compromised and softened. The world around us has become a sickening shade of gray. We have to guard against the problems of compromise and spiritual complacency that we see so much of. It's something that doesn't happen overnight. We know that Satan is constantly chipping away. He's trying to constantly chip away at us, to lay those snares for us, to say, okay, you know, they're walking that sidewalk, and I really don't want them on that sidewalk. So if I can create a little bit of headwind that kind of pushes them to the edge, maybe I can get them to fall off this edge. Billboards. Maybe I could put a billboard up there that kind of tickles their fancy a little bit. I know they've got a certain weakness, and whether it be alcohol or smoking or pornography or whatever that is, if I can put just a taste of that in their life, maybe I can get them to fall off this side just a little bit. And if he can get us to fall off of there and then continue to walk and take up that residence along with those that live in that wicked way, we have lost our way. We have lost our path. And that's what he's looking to do on a very regular basis. By definition, and I promise this will be my last one today because I've defined a lot of things for you today, but we need to understand that. These big words, sometimes we look at them and say, okay, zeal, indignation, I have a general feel. But if we'll dig into the commentaries and Strong's Concordance, and what does that word mean, even just the simple dictionary, I need to bring it down into the words that I use and understand every day. Anger aroused, that I understand. I've been angry in the past, sometimes righteously, and sometimes I've taken it too far. But anger, I understand. Aroused, I understand. When somebody comes to me and they're poking at me, I get aroused. Those I understand. And so when I take those and I make them personal then and I evaluate what I did yesterday, was I aroused properly? Was I indignant properly? Was I enthusiastic properly? Or was I one foot in the ditch and I was over angry and I reacted poorly? As David said, Father, forgive me of those things and help me more strongly to walk this sidewalk with you each and every day. So this next definition is one of complacency. And it says, tending to consent to others. There is only one other we should be aligning ourselves with. And consent is when we give our permission. We don't give our permission to God. He doesn't need it. What we need to give him is our zeal, our energy. We need to be clawing and stretching and racing after. It tells us that this life is a challenge and we need to be pursuing it. But complacent means tending to consent to others' wishes. If we think about that for a moment, someone can know right from wrong, but over time or due to circumstances, if they feel the need or the desire to become more like someone else, they soften their standards and they consent, they compromise, they become complacent in their beliefs. We have to be very careful of that, brethren. It is so prevalent in the world around us. It is that sickening shade of gray because nobody will stand, nobody will be intolerant because they're worried about the judgment of someone else rather than our Father in heaven. So many lose that sense of awareness and they become comfortable because they can't see the deficiencies in their lives. And again, we have to recognize that we have clear instruction and clear blessings promised from God. I've been using the term they, but we, brethren, can become they if we're not careful, if we begin to become complacent, if we become interested in what these other people have and drive and where they go and that type of thing. If we want to keep up with the Joneses, we consent to that lifestyle and we begin to pursue it. And again, we walk away or we soften the standards of God. Let's look at another example, this time a warning about losing sight of the source of our blessings, something that has been, again, a human tendency down through time. We're going to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 8. You know, as we look at the world around us and we agree that we should experience righteous indignation and that we should do it with zeal, with energy and enthusiasm, and that we have to realize we stay away from that consent, that softening, that complacency that takes place, we have to recognize that we do that for a reason. That we continually look back to God as our target, as our compass, as our future. Let's look at what the children of Israel were told in Deuteronomy chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. A warning comes when we take our eyes off the proper target and the method and the trail of getting there or the track of getting there. Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 1, it says, every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to your fathers. Pretty clear. It's a very basic start to this. There was a promise made. It's taken some time to get there. You're on the verge of doing it. The blessing is there to be had. But pay attention. Recognize where that blessing came from and how it is that you're going to be able to hold it. Verse 2, and you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness humble you and to test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not, whether you would live according to the structure of the way you'd been instructed. And we know that they didn't. Let's drop down to verse 7. Verse 7 of Deuteronomy chapter 8. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs. We know that they had come through the desert. God had brought them through in a life of subsistence. You came through the Red Sea. You're about to run out of water. I provide you what you need. Okay, you're feeling pretty good about yourself. You're filled. You're okay. You start your journey again. Doesn't take long before they start to complain because they don't have all the frills of what they're looking for. And so he kept them through that, it said, to test them. You know, there were times of richness, but times of subsistence. And here it says he was bringing them into a land of plenty, into brooks of waters, fountains and springs that flow out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates. Imagine, as they'd been coming through the desert, that their mouths started to water at the thought of a pomegranate. A land of olive oil and honey, things they had not seen, not been able to process, not been able to enjoy in some time. Verse 9, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing. A land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. But now the tenor of the message begins to change. Verse 10, when you have eaten and are full, what happens when people become successful? When people have all they want or need? What so often happens to human nature? When you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. Stay true. Recognize where it came from. Because now comes the warning. Because if you don't, verse 11, beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full, the verses go on to say, when really more than when you just eat, have eaten and are full, it talks about something far more reaching than that. It says, really means when all your blessings have been exceedingly multiplied, when your barns are full, when your pantries are full, when you need to look at the labels and throw the old stuff out because you've got too much to put in the front. Drop down to verse 17. When that happens, what do people often do when they have all they need? Verse 17. Then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. Verse 19. Then it shall be, if you by any means forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and serve them and worship them, if you fall off this sidewalk, if you choose to walk in a way of your own choosing instead of my instruction, I testify against you this day that you shall surely perish. My protection, what is that again? The righteous cry, and God hears, and he reaches out and he draws them out of that trouble. But he says, you shall surely perish. My protection will be withdrawn. Verse 20, as the nations which the Lord destroys before you, so you shall perish. It was given to them very clear. They saw how in their lives things had played out. When God had stood in their corner and supported them and protected them, now he was blessing them. But he says, wait a minute, recognize what happened to the people that were displaced and destroyed in front of you. You want to be that? You want to experience that? Then forget what happened. As the nations which the Lord destroys before you, so you shall perish, because you would not be obedient to the voice of the Lord your God. So clear, brethren, so simple, and yet the nation of Israel over and over again fell short. It's proven to be a challenge, a shortcoming, a weakness of human beings that have been unable to remain committed to God. And if we turn ahead not too many chapters, we see the concept again in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 19. Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 19, we read, I call heaven and earth to record this day, or to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessings and cursing, opportunities and unhappiness. Therefore choose life, It's like taking someone by the shirt collar and just shaking them and saying, wait a minute, do I have your attention? Please choose the right path. Brethren, we need to stay focused, remembering to count our blessings and to not lose sight of God's instruction, His standards, His promises, not to become complacent and soft. We must refuse to consent to the wishes of others. Finally, brethren, what is it that we should do when we experience righteous indignation? Many in this world would encourage a direct and a literal approach. There's always been those that in their zeal, in their fervor, they can't control it, and it turns into physical activity that's out of line. In their misdirected sense of zeal, their efforts might manifest itself in anything from civil disobedience to outright conflict. Is that what we should do, brethren? When we see that, when we feel that righteous indignation because of something done inappropriately, do we take into our own hands? Do we try to make it right in our own way? I'm guessing that we don't have anybody here that this weekend is going to, you know, go out and create a whip of cords and clear some church bingo hall. We know better. We know that the installation of God's law will come in His time, and that we've been given instructions. It says all the Scripture is given for exhortation and for instruction and how we are to handle all the big issues of life. I'd like to take just a minute and remind us that we're not supposed to wage a personal and physical war on society today. We aren't supposed to become those physical commandos for God. You know, we don't put our fatigues on and go out and clear those bingo halls. We don't go out in the nighttime and trash those nativity scenes that's on somebody's lawn during Christmas time. That's not our place. That righteous indignation happens in our hearts at a spiritual level today. Yes, our blood boils a little bit. We do feel a physical flush. But we get down on our knees and we bow our heads, or at least, you know, even in our minds, we do that as we continue that walk and say, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. But quickly, please, we pray, bring your kingdom. We look forward to a time when their eyes have been opened and when they go, I cannot believe that I didn't understand. The book that sits on my nightstand, the book that sits in the drawer of every hotel room in this country, sat there and I sat next to it in ignorance. I maybe took my kids to Sunday school and they heard about some of the nice little stories, but I never dug deeper. I never understood. Ignorance today is an excuse for much of this world. But they're all brothers and sisters of ours that are waiting to wake up, waiting to be aroused at some time in the future when they fully understand and the world has been set right. For the time being, God has given this world over to its own devices. We know who the prince of this world today is, and that's why we should see the things and be indignant about them. But we don't openly fight it. We're told that our citizenship is in heaven, and so we continue to march forward and set the example to pursue the kingdom of God and to spread that gospel to the world, to those God will open their eyes. We look for His perfect and righteous government to come in hopefully the not too distant future. Until that time, God has given us a work to do. And as I said, that is to spread the gospel. It is to take care of the family, the small flock that He gives us around this world today. It includes preparing our families and ourselves and our brethren to be of service to Him. We hear of that Pentecost offering of nearly $600,000 that allows this spiritual organism today of the United Church of God to do His work, to use the internet, to use whatever method that we have and He leads us and inspires us to be most effective. It includes keeping our hearts and our minds focused on Him and seeking His kingdom. It includes setting the very best example we can on a physical realm today so that the world around us has the opportunity to see what God's way of life looks like. Brethren, this society in which we find ourselves today has a host of problems, and its trajectory shows no signs of improvement. Each of us needs to have the spiritual spine to stand up to the challenges that we'll face in the coming days, to stay the course, to weather the storm, as we often say. Many haven't. We used to sit here along with hundreds of people that God had called. hundreds of people that heard at least something that enticed them to come and to begin to live that way and to follow that way, to rightly divide the word of God and to fashion their lives after it. And yet we sit here today as a little flock. That flock may change in size over the years to come. We certainly pray for the growth as we spread the gospel, as we do our best. But we will do our best and set the example as God gives us opportunity. We've seen today that God rebukes the lukewarm and the half-hearted, that he is displeased at the complacency and compromise that's so rampant. I'll say it again, brethren, the ability to experience righteous indignation is a good thing. It means that we have the spiritual substance from which to judge and the zeal for God's truth that will propel us toward his coming kingdom of God. Brethren, let's keep our eyes on the prize as we live each day awaiting the return of our Savior at a time when he will purge this earth as his Son once purged the temple. He will set up his everlasting government for the benefit of all mankind.